Again, we bring greetings to you in the worthy name of Jesus Christ, the one we have come to worship, the one that we have been hearing about the last several days. I certainly can say that I have been blessed in being here. I almost feel like the illustration that Brother John Ray gave last night about standing under a waterfall and trying to absorb it. And it's something that is overwhelming. I believe what we have had is something that we can't put a price on either. I do want to say thank you to the church here for your work and the accommodations you've had. I have 700 people here, and I haven't heard one person say there is something they needed they couldn't get. I believe the needs have all been met here, and I know there's a lot of work has gone into it, and I wish God's blessing on you in what we have here. Also, as I think of our theme, it's been mentioned, I guess the verse has been mentioned different times, where Jesus said that I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it was, a new thought to me. As my son, he does a lot of study in relation to the culture and so on in the Bible times. And I know for myself, I always think of a gate as you open up to walk through and close it to keep things, other things from going through, so on. But he said that the gates of the cities were not those kind of gates, but it was more like we have today what we would call our courthouse. It's where decisions are made. Like in Abraham and Lot, when Lot was at the gate, he was actually in, you might say, in the decision-making place. And when it says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, he's talking about judgments. He's talking about decisions that we make. And I certainly, as I think of that, I think of the responsibility that we have in making decisions to build the church. Also recognize that I believe there's things that I have learned in the last few days being here. But I do not feel that I have just learned those things so that I can give some wisdom and advice. But I've learned some of these things so that I can invest a greater portion into building the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe sometimes it's easy to kind of be a bystander and to and we see what's going on and maybe even appreciate what we see, but have we come to the place where we're willing to invest? In other words, give of ourselves for the building of the church. We have the account in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. We have the Levite and we have the priest. They went by. I'm sure there was knowledge there, but we had the Good Samaritan that came and invested in the welfare of that person. And I believe this is what God wants of each of us as we've gathered together here. And as we go home, we're talking about end things. The last mile of the way, it is, we're talking about things, you know, kind of coming to an end. This is the last, you might say, the end of the services. This is the last message. And yet, as we think of the end, is this the end of the meetings? Is this the end of the work that has been accomplished in the last few days? It's a little like when Jesus went to the cross to many of his disciples, it seemed like it was the end as when he died on the cross. And yet it was a beginning. And we want to look at our way. When we think of the last mile of the way, we're looking at a path. We're looking at my way as a road. And John 14, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." We're talking about, I guess, our heritage, and I have no uncles, I have no aunts that are the generation before me. So that reminds me of the fact, even though I don't feel like I'm an old person, that I am coming to the end of, you might say, of my life. When we think of a way, we think of something that leads us to a place. The Christian life is not just a place. It's a journey. And the Bible gives us, it's been referred to several times, it gives us two different ways. And these two different ways are so far apart that it is hard to even imagine that there's no similarity between the narrow way that leads to life and the wide and the broad way that leads to destruction. There's no comparison. While we recognize this is a journey, it is a question that has come to my mind as we've gathered together this evening. What way am I traveling? Where am I going? Every one of us has come to the years of accountability, is traveling on a way. There is none of us that are just taking a position where we're just standing still. I believe there may be times when we have to sort through things. Maybe we stop and we try to reason through it and so on. But I believe there's a journey. We are traveling on a way. There is one thing I want to hold before us as we want to look at this way, the traveling the way. I have wondered when all the people that are here this evening, when we come to the end of the road and we enter into eternity, how are we all going to be into heaven, or where are we going to be in eternity? Where are we traveling to this evening? In Ephesians chapter 9, we have, not Ephesians, but Hebrews chapter 9, comparing the Old Testament sacrifice in relation to the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. I'll just read a few verses here. But what we see here is redemption of Jesus Christ. And as I think of the way and the path that we are treading, I want you to think about this redemption that Jesus Christ has made possible for every one of us. It is something that is all sufficient. It is something that is complete. If there's any one of us here this evening that does not end up in heaven, it is not because the sacrifice and the redemption of Jesus Christ is incomplete. I believe He has given to us not only in the time that we have a rebirth experience, but I believe He's made that possible to us as we travel on the way. That there is redemption. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of the good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And especially want to note this: the word eternal. We talk about God being eternal. That means He is in control by age. He is in control He isn't like natural things that rust away or deteriorate with time. But God has provided a redemption for us that in this time it is perfect. It is there. It is eternal. It is there for us as we travel the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let's also remember that there are two ways that are an eternity apart, but there is no way in the middle. There is no third way. The Bible tells us that there is salvation and no other save Jesus Christ. We also want to think of the fact that there is an end to this way. The last mile of the way. Often when we travel home, we kind of look forward to coming to that last mile. And we look forward, I trust there's a sense, and as we've gathered together this evening, we look forward with visionary understanding that there has been a place has been provided for those that are faithful, those that have received the redemption of Jesus Christ and lived in that way. It says the blood of goats and ashes of heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And let's keep this in our mind as we think of that way. Also, going back to Matthew chapter 24, the disciples are talking to Jesus about end time conditions, asking him for signs of end time. And as we look at the answer that Jesus gave to them, we will have to conclude that our pilgrimage here is not always going to be easy. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "Tell us when these things be, and what shall be the signs of the coming of the end of the world." So here he's looking at coming to an end. And when Jesus returns, we don't know, but we know he is going to return. But even if it's after, we might say, we have all passed from this life, we recognize that we're not here for eternity. We recognize that there is an end before in relation to this life, not an end to our soul where it ceases to be. But Jesus' answer to the people says, in verse 5 says, "For many shall come in the name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that he be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, and end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famine and pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." We do have evidence here that the grace of God, regardless what the trial may be, regardless what the temptation, what we need to face, even in the time that God has put us here, in the time, you might say, when we sort through very difficult things, there is grace sufficient for every soul that is here to be faithful to the end. I tend to believe that we are drawing closer to these end times. I'm not sure what you and I will need to face, but I am sure that there is a God that is sufficient, a God that has provided for our needs. But let's go back again to the thought of the church of God. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Of Christ building his church and our response, our commitment to Christ in in building the church. The letter to Ephesians here, I believe, was written to help the Ephesians to in oneness in relation to the Gentiles and the Jews working together. But going to Ephesians chapter 1, what we want to recognize here in relation to the church, he is, first of all, putting down the foundation of God the Father, of Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, it says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Going down to verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us with wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." Here we have Jesus Christ. Going to verse 13, it says, "In whom we have trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And here we have the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe here we have laid before us the foundation of the church. And yet there is something, sometimes I feel like in the Bible and the letters that we've written, that maybe some of the chapter divisions shouldn't all be where they are. I guess I shouldn't argue that. They probably had more wisdom in doing that than I do. But going to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And the question I would like to ask you this evening as we look at the church, what do I see? We have God the Father. We have Jesus and his redemption. We have the Holy Spirit of promise. And we have you. Well, I believe there's a sense. I do not hold us as humanity equal with God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. But I do believe there is a sense where there is a working together of God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, and humanity. But we notice here that it isn't just humanity, it is Christianity. "You hath he quickened who were dead in the trespasses of sins." It reminds me of going into the Holy of Holies, where we have items in this holy place that are made out of wood and covered with gold. And I believe this is what Christianity should be. We have humanity that is covered with that which is divine. There is not as far as having that relationship with the Trinity and not being born again is not possible. "But you hath he quickened," and quickened here is the same as giving life. In other words, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And this is what quickened here is relating to, is that life. And that life we receive when we give ourselves to Jesus Christ and we make that commitment and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, there's new life. It's no longer that commitment or that selfishness and that living for self, but rather we are living for that kingdom. We had heard about the kingdom. And this is the commitment that I believe I need to have to the church of God. We recognize here that it is something that God has done. It is God that gives life when we repent of our sins. It is God that makes it possible that we can be His children through Jesus Christ. And we see that as we read through chapter 2. It makes it quite obvious here what God the Father has done for us. In verse 6 it says, He has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I don't think this is something that just comes after we die and we're saved, but I think it's something God expects us to experience in this life as we labor together in the church. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I believe there's an order here that is given that is very important in our response to the church. We see here that life, that you might say the new life, from the rebirth experience, comes from God. It is not something that I can make of myself. It is receiving that which God has done for me. It is receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is not something that I can do. It said, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on in verse 10, and it says, for we are His workmanship. I believe that churches should have standards. I believe it's right. But I do not believe that I am a Christian just because I have kept the standard. I believe that I keep the standard because I have the life of Christ within me. I believe that we need to hold the doctrine of salvation at a level that is higher than the application. And I'm not saying we should erase the application. I believe that we should have an environment that is healthy for Christian growth. I believe every church should have that, and I believe it's important. It's important for the church. And I believe it's God's will that we have a commitment, that we are disciples. A disciple, I believe, is one that has disciplined himself to follow what Jesus Christ was given to him. In Matthew 2, we have a lawyer coming to Jesus and tempting him, asking him what the great commandment is, what's been referred to already. But Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And then he went on to the second commandment. I find it interesting sometimes we talk about relationships, and relationships are important. I remember several years ago I was at a service where they were giving different topics, and one was given the topic of doctrine, and this particular person got up and he emphasized the fact that we are emphasizing relationship too much and we should be emphasizing doctrine. But later on in the day they had a person giving the subject of relationships, and he felt rather timid. He didn't want to, I believe, make light of the message that was given earlier. But when we look at this verse, I do not believe it's complete unless there's relationship and doctrine. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind includes doctrine, and it includes relationship. I do believe that we do an injustice to truth, when we begin to emphasize one area at the expense of another one. Ephesians 4 says love and truth, truth and love. Love gives it, I believe it gives it, it's love that makes it fruitful. But it's truth that gives it identity. And we'll be looking at some of that a little more later. But I believe it's important that as we find our pilgrimage in the way, that we don't allow ourselves to try to go to one extreme or the other one. It's been mentioned before sometime that there's 2 miles of ditch for every mile of road. But I do believe sometimes as humans we tend to focus maybe on one thing. Maybe we react to something. Maybe we see a relationship that isn't what it should be, and so we emphasize relationship. But let's not emphasize one truth at the expense of another one. I do believe there's a balance that God has. And I do believe that if we love the Lord our God with all our heart, that His holiness and the purity, it is also included in that. It is our love, I believe, that directs our path in which we go. We don't want to separate truth. In Galatians 6, Paul, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he said that God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world separate unto me and I unto the world. The world is crucified unto me and I to the world. I believe here we have Paul saying that this is where his love, this is where his confidence, this is what he rests in. And the fact that Christ went to the cross for him, it is something that drew him to Christ. He recognized that in Christ there was sufficiency. There was a glory there that drew him to Christ. I believe it is this that draws us when we love God, when we love the work of salvation and through the Trinity, it draws us away from the world to God. It's a little like trying to control our thought life. If we have a problem thinking about things that we shouldn't, we can't just shut off our mind and not think. But we have to replace it with something that is right. And that is what I see with Paul glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. By filling his you might say, his heart with that desire, he shuts off the other, his love for the world. It's not that we don't do our business. It's not that we don't do what we need to do in relation to relating to the world that we live in. But it's not the love of material things that guide us. It is our love for Jesus Christ that controls how we relate to our material things. And I think sometimes it is this that separates us. You know, the Christian is taken out of the world and he's drawn to God. And sometimes we think of separation as something that is, it is just, you know, it's negative. You can't do this, you shouldn't do this, and you shouldn't do that. But I believe that as we see the work of God and salvation, it is not negative. And even when we look at creation largely was a work of separation And it gave identity and it gave purpose. Just going back to Genesis chapter 1, we have in the beginning was God, and then it tells us, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And I believe there's many people today that are living just this way. They really don't know why they're here. They don't know where they're going. They really don't understand life. And it's all something that is just, it's kind of a mud puddle to them. They don't know which way to turn and which way to go. But then we have in verse 1, 2, and 3, we have Jesus, or God, what's the Trinity, God. We have creation beginning here. He separates light from darkness. He separates land from water. He gives us a separate species. We have animal life. They're to multiply after their kind. We have vegetation that multiplies after its kind. And I believe we can say that in everything that God created here, there was identity and there is separation. It gives purpose. There's purpose. And I believe that's what God wants in the Christian experience. When He has called us to separation, it isn't to try to keep us from things that we may enjoy. But I believe the Christian experience should have an identity. I don't think that we should be able to be with anybody for any length of time without them knowing that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. There is identity. I believe we need that. As we journey in this way, do people know, you might say the way we do business, but by the way we talk and so on, do they identify us as somebody that is a Christian? We're walking with God. Do they realize that our love and our commitment is with God? And we have purpose. Our life should no longer be that which is void and without form and without purpose, without knowing why we're here. But I believe that separation that God has called us to is a separation that gives us purpose. It's one thing I've had a little hard time to relate to and reading, and I'm not sure what book I was reading, but it made the comment that back in the time of the Anabaptists and time of persecution, they couldn't make them be quiet. And they came to America and they can't make them speak up. Now, why is that? I'm not sure. But I think sometimes it's entirely too true. Are we free to give that identity? Not only do we give that identity, but do we give that purpose that we're here for? Some time ago, I read this article where this one atheist said that the reason he was an atheist is because people that profess to be Christians, when they come to something that was difficult and something that was uncomfortable, they would change it and do things they know they shouldn't do just to be more comfortable. And if they really believed that there was a heaven, and they really believed there was Christ, they would have done what was right rather than change. And I'm not saying that you're guilty of that, but I believe that has left a testimony that is contrary to God. It destroys the identity of Christian life. It destroys our purpose that we're here for. And that is giving evidence that Jesus is in my life. I also would like to turn to, and I know we've turned to that before, in Matthew chapter 5. I believe there are some basic rules here in victorious Christian living that I want to think about this evening as we as we think of traveling the way that God has for us, there are some guidelines, I believe, that He's given us in relation to that way. And we have the Beatitudes here, and the word blessed here, I guess, is often used. It's the same thought as being happy. But I do sense, as we look at the word blessed here, it is more than being happy. It is more like saying God's grace to this person. God's grace to the humble. But what I want to notice here, and that is, I believe there is a stair step here. We have the first beatitude, and we cannot have the second beatitude unless we have the first one. We have the third beatitude, and we won't have the third beatitude unless we have the first and the second one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a sense of humility that we have to have to be able to travel that way. The narrow way, the way that leads to life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is humility? And this is something that has been a question to me at different times. I have asked people what humility is, and sometimes you get answers like it's, you know, like a vapor. When you look at it, it disappears, and if you think you're humble, then you become proud and so on. And there was something that was very unsatisfying about this, because what I see here, we came from Ephesians, and there we had things that God did for us. It is something that we could not do for ourselves. And then we come to the Beatitudes, and here Christ is giving the disciples something that they have to do, and it is not something that God will do for them. But I do not believe that God calls us to do something that we can't do. And so I do not believe that humility is a vapor that just comes and goes. And James tells us to humble yourselves in the sight of God is a command of God. In Ephesians it says that it is by grace we are saved. It is not of ourselves. It is not something we could do. But here, God is telling us things that we have to do. And I believe it's important that in our Christian life, in traveling the way, that we understand what God has done. What God has done is perfect. What God has done is complete. It is there for us. But there are those things that you and I have to do that God will not do for us. But what is He asking of me? What is He asking of you? When He says that blessed are the poor, that we need to humble ourselves, as it says in James, it is a command of God. It says, and we humble ourselves, He will exalt us. And it is not something God, again, as I said, it is not something, God has not called us to do something that I cannot do. I believe God has called us to do things we can do. And humble, we think of the opposite sometimes. Pride is an exalted opinion of ourselves. And so I think sometimes we think that if we think of ourselves as nothing, then that's humility. But when God tells us that one soul is worth more than the whole world, how can we say that a soul is not worth anything? And then what happens a lot of times when we think that what we do isn't worth anything, that it doesn't seem very serious to do things that are wrong, if really what we're doing isn't worth much. I believe God places value in every person that is here this evening. I have finally come to the place where I have just simply said that pride is an exaltation of self, and humility is an exaltation of God. I'm not sure how to make it much more simple. But I believe it is when we're willing to hold up the glory of God is when, and sense our dependence on Him. When I was a young man, I did not have the privilege of going to a church school like most of the children here have today. I was a young man that felt very sufficient. I didn't feel like I had to run away from anybody. I was probably stronger than most any of my other classmates and so on. And I felt very, very, you might say, felt very comfortable. I was told I had a hot temper. But I still remember the time when all of a sudden these feelings all left me. I felt very insufficient. When God called me, it was very real to me. I know that our experiences sometimes are different. But those things that were valuable to me, those things that I thought were so good at that time, all of a sudden didn't mean anything. I sensed that I had a need. I sensed that I was a sinner. I sensed that I was lost. I was on my way to hell. And it was then that I asked for help, and I found peace. There are things I had to make right, but I found peace. And I believe this brings us to the second beatitude. It says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is repentance. And this, again, is something that you will have to do. And it is something that God will not do for you. I believe God brings conviction. God allows things to happen to draw us to himself on this way that he has called us, but God will not repent for you. In 2 Corinthians, won't take time this evening to turn to that, but in 2 Corinthians we have the verse where it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Maybe you'll have to turn to that. My writing isn't what it should be. But what we find is that dealing with the outward things in life is not sufficient. But we need to deal with what's in our heart and what is, you might, the act that we have committed. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." And it is natural. I believe it's humanity that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did they do? They went and hid themselves. And I think this is such a natural response that we have, and that is when we do something that is wrong, we want to cover it up. It's a silent killer. It doesn't matter if I'm old or if I'm young, if I'm a teenager, or if whoever I am, that when I am willing to cover up my sin, I am losing my way. Sometimes we look at apostasy when we see somebody that is maybe in their outward appearance, they are being more worldly. But I'm afraid sometimes apostasy begins before that. It is when we have sinned, when we have done that which God has called us not to do, and we're willing to cover it up rather than repent. I think of Judas Iscariot, especially this evening. He's a person I believe that God had called to be his disciple, and I do not believe he was a thief when God called him. In John chapter 10, we have when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus and says that Judas was there at that time, and he was complaining that they didn't give this money to the poor. But Jesus, knowing his heart, said it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but it was because he was a thief. And that's one thing we see here, and that is that Jesus knew what was in his heart. little later on in this, at the supper there, Jesus said there's somebody there that was going to betray him. The disciples seemed to be somewhat confused. They said, well, who is it going to be? Judas had covered it up to the point where his disciples, the ones he walked with, didn't know what he was living in and what was in his life. Judas had learned how to cover up sin. And that's a terrible thing. Judas not only betrayed Christ, but he took his own life because it began with covering up rather than repenting. I do not believe that we'll have repentance without humility. It is humility. Humility is when we sense the presence of God and His holiness. We sense our need. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6 when the seraphims are crying, "Holy, holy, holy," and Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." I believe that repentance comes when our response is to sense the God and His, what God wants of us, the presence of God. Our dependence on God brings us to repentance. And then the third beatitude here is meekness. And I do not believe that we'll be meek without humility, sensing a dependence on God, or repentance. When we have sin in our heart, we will not experience, we cannot experience meekness. Meekness is when we accept God's will for us without resisting. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, after Isaiah was cleansed by that coal of fire, there was a voice that came and asked for somebody to go, and who will go? When Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me," he was ready to go. He was ready to accept what God had for him. I believe these are some basic things that we need to, and again, it's not something I'd have to admit. I wish I could say that after I was converted, I never had any problem with pride. It was just something that never bothered me, but I had to crucify it again and again. And I still do. And I believe within every one of us, there are those seeds of pride that we need to deal with. And it is also true that I wish I could say that I've never failed. I've never committed any sin since then. But I have had to repent. I've had to come back to the redemption blood of Jesus Christ. I had to confess my sins. But it is only that way that we can go and keep the way that God has for us. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And I'd like to go to 2 Peter yet. It's time to close. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we have some promises here that God gives to us. And we have a number of promises that He gives to us. He promises to us grace that is multiplied. But going to verse 5, he says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If he do these things, he shall never fall." Going back to verse 5, it says, "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Most of us that are here this evening have grown up in Christian homes with growing up with teaching of the Bible. Virtue here, I believe, in verse 5 simply means that we do what we understand to be right. I believe that when we fail in going that way, that Jesus has for us, it's not because we don't know what is right, but it's because we haven't disciplined ourselves and crucified self to do what is right. And I do not believe that we can proceed in this, what we have here, unless we're willing to do what is right. There are some things in the Bible that, take for example, one of the first commandments with promises that we respond properly to our parents, that we honor our parents. And if you're here this evening and you don't have that respect for your parents, don't expect to grow in your Christian experience until you come to the place that you recognize that this needs to be repented of. There's a reason that virtue comes before knowledge. We cannot just go and read the Bible and all of a sudden understand more what God has for us. There's many other things we could look at this evening. Just look at some of the things that are so important. Prayer life. What is my prayer life? In Luke chapter 11, we have the disciples, after Jesus prayed, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I'm sure these Jews, the disciples, they were saying their prayers. But what was different in the prayer of Jesus? What's my prayers? What do you think of when we pray? What comes to our mind when we say, what is prayer? In that account, and also in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples, says, "After this manner, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." What are we saying here? There's a relationship in prayer. There's a commitment in prayer. In Thessalonians, it tells us to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Does that mean that we pray all day, that we should stay on our knees all day? I believe what God is speaking about here, and that is that the way we pray and the way we live are no different. I feel that I need to grow in my prayer life. But I will not grow in my prayer life unless I'm willing to grow in my commitment to God. Our way we pray and the way we live won't be any different. One other thing I would like to, at least one thing I believe is important, and that is that we give time for quietness, time to think. I do believe we live in a time, we have a lot of technology, we have music to listen to, but I would like to encourage every one of you, every one of us, to take time every day for quietness, time to think. And the Bible, it tells us, especially in relation to young people, it says, teach them to be sober-minded. And sometimes we think of sober-minded being sad. No, it's not mean sad. What it means is to think. Take time, I believe, each day to examine our hearts. Am I being honest with myself? Am I being honest with God? Do I have some things that I should be confessing? Do I have things in my life that are, when I come to the end of the road here, when I come to this last mile, are there things in my life that are going to hinder me from entering in? Do I have attitudes? Do I have bitterness? Have we accepted the forgiveness that God has? God makes it very plain to us that if we're not forgiving, we will not be forgiven. It isn't the disciples in Matthew 18 asked Jesus who is the greatest, and basically what Jesus told them, that the issue wasn't who's the greatest, but the issue was, are we going to be forgiving, and are we going to be ready for heaven? And that's a question I want to leave with each of us here this evening. We're in a journey. With bitterness and ill will in our life, we can't travel on. We can't grow. Without prayer, without Bible reading, without these needs being met, I'm afraid we won't come to the place where Paul said that he has finished his course. He has kept the faith. I believe there is potential for every one of us that are here this evening. There is sufficiency in the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ that there should no sin be among us. Are we there this evening? And I would like to leave it with you this evening that if you are not ready for Jesus to return, you're not ready to come to the end of that mile where we go from this life to eternity, that we fall on the redemptive power of Jesus Christ and find that cleansing, find that peace, find that identity and that purpose that God has for us. May God bless you this evening.